clap for me when I'm coming up front like that, but you can. What was that? What did you say? Oh. The name Hector Berlioz might not be familiar to you. And when I tell you who he was, there's good reason for that. He was a conductor and composer and musician back in the 1800s, which who among us knows anything about conductors and musicians back in the 1800s, right? But Hector Berlioz was one of the most famous and most influential composers, and he became a conductor later on in the 1800s. And what set him apart from his contemporaries was he had a very unique ability. He had the ability to hear and decipher out and understand what each instrument was doing during the performance of an entire orchestra. He had an ear that could pick out if this particular instrument was not doing what it was supposed to do, if it was off key a little bit or it was off pace in any way. He had this God-given innate ability to pick that out. And obviously that would have given him the ability to be a very good conductor because he could keep track of what each and every instrument, what each and every musician was doing during the performance of an orchestra. And I think when we kind of step back and expand out our view of what the actual responsibilities of a conductor are, it's pretty interesting to think about this spiritually. So many of these things apply to the great conductor that we are to look to for our own lives. So the responsibilities of any good conductor would be these five major categories would fall under their purview. To unify the musicians, to execute clear preparations and beats, to set the tempo, to shape the sound of the ensemble, and ultimately to control the interpretation and pacing of the music. So such is the unique ability of a great conductor is lied in his power to unite his musicians by galvanizing them to work together while giving them a path to become something greater than they ever thought they could be. And it's also important to keep in mind that when you are listening to an orchestra or you are at a performance of an orchestra, you're hardly ever paying specific attention to any of the one musicians. You're simply taking in the message as a whole, right? And so we're not focused on any one individual instrumentalist. Every note that is played during the entire performance is in service of the message being conveyed under the absolute direction of the conductor. And that's spiritually the idea that we see at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, Paul has gone into great detail about the depths. Romans is seen as the full expression of the gospel in Paul's mind. And when we get to chapter 12, what we see is this is the application of so many of these things that we've seen before this, right? This is in turn, then, how you should live. Knowing these things, knowing that you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of light through God's mercy and power, here is how you should respond with your life to these things. So, before we get to chapter 12, we need to remind ourselves of a couple of things that Paul has said, kind of an encapsulating way of looking at the theology that he has discussed before we get to chapter 12. So go back to chapter 5 with me and begin in verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we now rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have been justified by what? By the faith that God has mercifully given to us, and therefore as a result of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now go over to chapter 7. Do you not know in verse 1, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? So he goes into this dissertation about what the Old Testament law means now, how we should view the Old Testament law in light of the new covenant. But look at verse 4. My brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another and to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Echoes of what we read just a few minutes ago in Titus. We are transferred into God's family, this adoption by the blood of Christ, so that what? So that we can be empowered to live for God, so that our lives will reflect God's holiness. So the two key words that we need to keep in mind as we transition from the theology of 1 through 11 to the application of chapter 12 are sanctification and justification. Those are the two words that we see in view here, all under the umbrella of consecration. What does it mean to be consecrated? It means to be separated from this unto this. Completely making a break of what was before into what is ahead of us now. So let's read verses 1 to 2 in chapter 12. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we ask, Lord, for direction and wisdom and clarity so that we can walk through these things rightly. God, give us wisdom to understand what you would have us understand this morning, Lord. Convict us and challenge us where we need to be convicted and challenged. Thank you for this time. Thank you for expressing yourself through the written word to us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. So basically what Paul is saying here in the first two verses of 12 is this: because of the great truth of God's abundant mercy and unfathomable wisdom as poured out on you for salvation, I urge you, as you live in His grace, to see your lives as instruments in His hands. Right? Just like any instrument, just like that piano sitting right there, it's no good. I mean, technically it's a piano, but it's not doing any good unless somebody that's skilled is actually playing that piano. Right? We are instruments in God's hands. That's the idea that Paul is getting across here, and we have a specific responsibility in light of that knowledge. We're not just saved ambiguously. We're not just saved because God wants to bring as many people into heaven as He can. We are saved for specific reasons. As we've talked about through our study of Romans over the last few months, you go all the way back to the originality of why Israel was chosen. Why were they chosen? Not because there was anything inherently special about them, but because God chose to use them as a light to the pagan dark nations around them, right? In other words, so that they would reflect God's holiness and His glory to the people that didn't know Him. Now, they failed over and over in that endeavor. We know that. But the same thing applies to us here. Paul writes, I appeal to you, I urge you. And the original word in the Greek there doesn't just mean I am prompting you. It actually means I am going to come alongside you in this endeavor. Right? So it hints at this idea that we've heard it said that no man is an island. Right? No Christian is an island. We are all in the body of Christ, dependent on one another. I am coming alongside you, therefore, in light of all these things that we have discussed up until this point, I am coming alongside you for specific reasons. Because of the mercies of God, I urge you, as you live in unity in the body of Christ, to present the entirety of your being to God, for Him to use as He sees fit. But we can't easily separate the idea of the spiritual from the body here, because that word for bodies literally means physical body. So there's two things in view here in the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. First of all, Your body must be submitted to God, and you must hold no sin in your body. But then he goes into the condition of the mind in verse 2. So just to begin this morning, that's the two things that we see in view, the entirety of someone's being in light of the things that we have seen before this. Now, listen again to the beginning of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, that's the spiritual connection that we see to what Paul has said before this, right? You must present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that might seem an odd turn of phrase to us in our modern parlance, right? A living sacrifice. What on earth does that mean? Well, we are called to live, but we're also called to die. We're called to death to ourselves so that we can live in the freedom in the blood of Christ. And so we see this morning, there's four specific things that Paul lays out for us in these first two verses, which are, present your bodies in a specific way, do not be conformed to this, be transformed to this, so that you can discern what is good and what is not good, so that you can make sense of and navigate properly through the things that you're going to face in your life. And so, as we do from time to time in here, as the passage calls for it, it might help us and might behoove us to work backwards through what we see in these first two verses to begin this morning. In other words, we cannot properly discern life on this earth, in other words, what is good and what is bad, without being transformed by God's truth revealed in Scripture, and that transformation process can only happen as we intentionally do not let ourselves be conformed to the world and all of its snares, and all of this is rooted in the spiritual discipline of active, ongoing worship based on submission to the Lord. Okay? So in other words, what we see here is if you are not submitting, then you will not be discerning. These things work hand in hand, right? These are all dependent on the other. If your mind is not being transformed, you will not know how to walk in wisdom. What we pursue is revealed by our outlook on life, right? In other words, our perspective exposes our priorities. And you have a choice each day. That's one of the things that Paul is laying forth for us here. There's a famous scene in an old sitcom where one character is talking to two other characters, and he asks them, "Do you want to have some fun?" And they both say, "Yeah, we want to have fun." And he said, "Well, wait a minute. Are you just saying you want to have fun, or do you really want to have fun?" And one of them says, "I really want to have fun." And the other one says, "I'm just saying I want to have fun." So that's a goofy example, but that's what we see Paul asking us today. The original readers he's writing to, and by extension us today, Paul is laying this forth before us. Are you just saying you want to grasp onto the abundant life that Christ has handed out to you? Or do you really want to grasp onto the abundant life that He has laid out before you? Because to some degree, we're all hypocrites, right? We all say, "I want to grow closer to God, and I want to lay down my life in its entirety," but am I willing to do that? Am I really pursuing the things that God has laid forth for me to pursue? Because if I feel a schism in my relationship with God, it's not that God has changed. It's that there's some issue with me. Right? So I think it bears pondering. Sometimes we're so pre-programmed in our human condition that we default into, if I notice an issue with something, I need to try harder, right? I need to go to church every time the doors are open. I need to pray harder. I need to study the Word every free chance I get. And look, all those things are good things to do. I'm certainly not suggesting they're not. But a lot of times the problem If I notice that I'm not as close to God as I feel like I should be, the problem is that I'm holding on to something too tightly. The problem is that I've allowed something in my life to become too important. So the first step to address that problem isn't necessarily to try harder. It's simply to let go of whatever we're holding on to. And that can only happen through the process of sanctification. It can only happen if we live out these words of Paul that we see in these first two verses. So we're going to break this down into four categories. He says first, present your bodies. The idea of relinquishing the entirety of yourself to God for His use. So let's see this fleshed out in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me there or just listen to these words. Ephesians 4 beginning in verse 1. Therefore, Paul writes, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, I implore you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, if you're in here this morning and you consider yourself a Christian, that bears a question for us, right? Do I consistently walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which I have been called? If somebody could observe my life for a period of time, 2 weeks, a month, 2 days, whatever you need to fill in there, would they come away with the impression that, yes, that person lives completely for God? He walks in a manner worthy. She walks in a manner worthy of the calling upon their lives. And then he goes on, a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Right? Now think about the idea that's being conveyed there. God is what? He works through everything in our lives. I heard it said years ago. This has stayed with me ever since I heard this. Everything in my life, a friend of mine said, must be a context in which I am glorifying God. The hard times, the good times, the valleys and the peaks. Everything must be undergirded and supplanted by a desire deep inside for me to glorify God no matter what I am going through, right? That is walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Think about the words of Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to do what? Enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The original language there is, we can enter into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies. Why is that? Because symbolically, when Jesus conquered death, the veil was literally ripped from top to bottom. And that wasn't ripped in a way that it could ever be repaired. It was ripped in a way that it was taken away forever. We can enter into the most holy place by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. That is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the true heart and sure, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is the conjunctive phrase there in verse 22? Let us draw near. We can boldly enter into the presence of God, and let us approach that presence with awe and reverence and wonder. Do you ever stop to take time to just ponder the majesty of God? I've said it in here before. We shouldn't be able to even think about Christ without being just crushed with emotion for who He is and what He's done for us. And just thinking about the fact that we don't do that often shows us on some level how much we take these things for granted. Let us draw near with a true heart, with a genuine assurance of faith. But Paul says, present your bodies, and he doesn't just leave it there. He says, present your bodies as what? as a living sacrifice. So this is Old Testament imagery to prompt a specific notion, a specific idea in our minds. Again, we're simultaneously called to life and to death. And we look to Ephesians chapter 5 to flesh this out just a little bit more. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, those are really pretty words that it's easy for us to just kind of pass over and not really grasp the full depth of what he's saying there. Think about the progression of what he just said. Walk in love as Christ loved us and did what? Laid down his life for us. Descending from on high, from the riches and the benefits and the glory of heaven at the right hand of God, to become a helpless little human baby, to live a life of sorrow and of pain and of rejection, only to be arrested and tortured and put to death in the most humiliating way. This is how we are supposed to love. That can only happen as the Holy Spirit recreates us in the image of Christ. That's what undergirds everything that Paul says in verses 1 and 2 in Romans chapter 11. And then we look back to Jesus' own words. Think about this. This is under the heading of the cost of discipleship in Luke chapter 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, we need to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. Clearly, he's not telling us that we need to hate our families, right? Because when we hear that, it might almost sound borderline offensive. What on earth? He's saying that you must love all these things less than me. Because only through ultimate love of me as chief over everything else can you even love those rightly. Right? As a human father, I have tremendous love for Wyatt. But it is undergirded and supplanted in so many ways by my love for Christ. I cannot possibly love those around me unless I love him first and foremost. It goes back to the greatest commandment. Right? What is the greatest commandment? You must love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And therefore, if you do that, you have a chance of doing the second greatest commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, that's what Paul is saying here. You are a living sacrifice. Jesus said elsewhere when he was asked, what does it mean to be a disciple? You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Two of those things sound to some degree okay with us. The thing that we have the most challenge with, I think, a lot of times in our lives is the first thing. Deny yourself. In other words, if you look at the second part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, your life is not about your comfort and getting all the things that you want. In fact, Paul suggests in the second part of 1 Corinthians 7, look, you might be a slave. And you might have the opportunity to avail yourself of your freedom. But he suggests very clearly, it might be better that you remain a slave because God might be able to use you in a more powerful way by being a slave. So what really is the directive for the priorities in our lives? We find abundant life in Christ by dying to ourselves. And what Christ has in store for us is exponentially better than what we could have for ourselves. There is a scientific principle called the Pauli exclusion principle, which basically states that two matters cannot exist in the same space at the same time, right? And that's spiritually what we see. As we are recreated, as John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. As time goes on, my identity must be found in Christ he must increase within me. And at the same time, for that to happen, I have to decrease. I can't have it both ways. I can't continue to be my old sinful self and Christ take over. One of them has to give. What Paul is saying here is, let the Spirit renew you completely. Go back to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be pick up in verse 12. We see this same thing, the same principle at work. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Right? God has taken away our sins, as it says in the Old Testament, as far as the east is from the west. The problem is, in our sinful nature, we go way out to the west to retrieve them sometimes. Right? We have to fight against that. We have to rule over our sinful nature. That's a biblical tenet that we see throughout the entirety of Scripture. We have a tremendous responsibility. And look at the action involved in these things. Again, you know, we talked Wednesday night about the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly, right? And we get the impression sometimes that the caterpillar just goes into the little cocoon and it's just kind of a magic process and he comes out a butterfly. But what actually happens is when he's in that cocoon, he is actually doing a lot of work. He's destroying his old body, and it's being recreated through new cells so that he can become a completely different creature. And then Paul says, do not be conformed to what? Do not be conformed to, he says, this world. The original Greek word actually isn't so much correlated to the physical world around us as it is to the idea of this era or this age. Do not be conformed to this age. Now, that's an important distinction to make, because originally the physical world was idyllic and it was perfect. When God created everything and Adam and Eve were walking around with God in the cool of the day, everything was as it should be. And then when sin entered in, it ushered in, as Paul says, this era of wickedness. You have to go just a few chapters later in Genesis 6, where it says, God looked down, and every intention of their thought continuously was sinful. So don't be conformed to the spirit of this age, is the idea that's being conveyed there. We don't have to go further than Hebrews chapter 2, which we know the first verse quite well, because we cite it in here quite a bit. But let's move on a little bit past that. Hebrews 2, 1 and following. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Right? So the question before us through those things is, be careful that you don't drift away from the gospel which has been revealed to you. Because there are so many ways that the world can unduly influence you and you end up horrifyingly neglecting that truth. Right? That is a danger for us. Paul recognizes this. We see, and what's another word for neglect? Indifference. Right? It's been said by many a poet over the years that the opposite of love isn't necessarily hate, it's indifference. Right? And so I think there's a spiritual weight to that. And then he says, do not be conformed to this age or this world, but be transformed. There's a dual nature at work here. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, where he writes, therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded, setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you must also be holy in all of your conduct. As it is written, you must be holy, for I am holy. Right? So the calling on our lives is nothing short of the holiness of God. We don't have the luxury of saying God has changed this and this and this, and I think that I'm pretty good shape now. No, our calling is nothing less than living in holiness as God has called us to. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart. We mentioned the word consecrated earlier. It means to be set apart from this unto this, right? Dedicated to the Lord, dedicated to the holiness of God. I remember as a kid getting out Silly Putty on Sundays and smashing it onto the comics page in the paper, which on Sundays is full color, right? And you would peel it off and you'd see the comics right there. Right? And that's kind of the idea that we see. Do not be conformed. Your life should not reflect the value system and the goals and the endeavors of the world. Because the world is against the holiness of God. We don't have to look further than 10 feet down in our culture now. We are surrounded by wickedness. We are surrounded by rebellion. We're surrounded by a culture that now says truth is not truth. Many people have said over the last 20 or 30 years we live in a post-truth society. And now we see that. We're surrounded by that all the time. What used to be taken for granted as truth is now called untruth. And so we see the mindset of Romans chapter 1 coming to full fruition in our culture around us. As we rebel, as the culture rejects the truth that is so clearly laid out before them and deals with all of the ramifications of that. So Peter further fleshes this out, as we just read, and the caveats to this are your obedience is the cement that supports your holiness and anchors your priorities. So we look at the progression at work here. The quality of your actions are wholly dependent on the condition of your mind. Right? I mean, it makes sense. The things that we do are the result of what we harbor inside. Right? Jesus himself even said that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? We do the things that we do because of what we have in our hearts. Right? So we see that come to full fruition here in the words of Paul. But the dual motivation of desiring to glorify God and stand in awe of Christ should undergird everything that we do. Our conduct, as Peter puts it in what you just read, rest upon how seriously we take this principle. And so we think about this age and this idea that Paul is conveying here. Do not be conformed to this era. And we see other warnings about this. We look at Galatians chapter 1 to understand this a little bit further. Even in the introduction, listen to these words that Paul writes to the church at Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Christ, in his forbearance and in his wisdom, saved us from the evil of this age that we are surrounded with. How dare we consider taking part in any of that? We must stand on the truth of Scripture. We must undergird everything in our lives to that. And then we see, don't be conformed. Don't give yourself over to this present evil age, but be transformed. Be refashioned into something else entirely. We can change many things about ourselves, right? We can change things mentally. We can change things relationally. We can change things circumstantially. We can change things physically. But we can't actually do anything to transform ourselves from the inside out. Only the power of God, as given to us in the Holy Spirit, can do that. Now, our society is obsessed with change. Every commercial that we see on TV is based on, if you want to be a little bit happier, you need this in your life. Or you need to look like this. Or you need to live like this. And all of those messages that we're surrounded with all the time. But only the Holy Spirit can transform us from the inside out. How? By the renewal of our minds. Right? He doesn't just leave this as an ambiguous statement. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is related to, in the Greek, the new birth. This is a complete renovation from the inside out, right? So you picture your life as a house. God wants to come into every nook and cranny and room in that house and completely renovate it from the ground up. The question before us, as Paul is laying forth, is, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to lay down the entirety of ourselves at God's feet? There's another animal that goes through metamorphosis, and that's a tadpole, right? As when I was a kid, I thought they were called polywogs. That's what we always called them, mostly because I grew up on a farm, and that's what we called them. So we go out to the pond, and we catch polywogs, right? And we thought they were really neat, but it's a fascinating process that a polywog or a tadpole goes through. Because the first part of its life, it's basically a fish, and it lives in the water nonstop. And then through that metamorphosis process, it grows legs, right? And it sheds its outer skin and exposes its gills and all of the transformation that it goes through. In other words, once it becomes a frog, if you put it back in the water, it would probably drown because it cannot survive in its former environment. That's the idea spiritually that Paul is getting across. You need to, through your sanctification and through your justification, you should find the world so off-putting that increasingly you want nothing to do with the sin and the snares and the traps of the world. You know that it will drown you. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Spiritual transformation begins with a mind saturated with the things of God. So that's a question that we each can examine in our own lives on an ongoing basis. Do I feel like I am saturated with the things of God? There's a famous story where Spurgeon was heading out the door one morning about 6 o'clock and he was kind of discombobulated. And he was kind of out of sorts, and his wife asked him, what's going on? What's your problem? And he said, well, I've got all this stuff to do today, and I only had 2 hours to pray this morning. I'm not saying the benchmark for our prayer life should be 2 hours, but it's a reminder for me, how seriously do I take these things? How much am I actually pursuing the things of God? Is my mind saturated with the holiness of God? Right? Set your minds on things that are above. Set your minds. Let them be saturated with the holiness of God. Just like no one in their right mind would spend time in their garden to plant different plants and dig around through it and try to get all the weeds out, and it's in the heat of the summer, and after you put all that work in, you just ignore it and don't water it at all, right? No one would do that. You wouldn't expect anything to grow in that garden. And yet spiritually, so often we are tempted to treat God that way. I'm a Christian now. My ticket to heaven is punched. I don't necessarily need to pursue the things because I'm good now, right? That's the antithesis of the way Paul calls us to live, to pursue these things, be renewed in your mind. And then we see that conjunction there after that phrase, so that by testing you may be able to discern the will of God. What does it mean to discern? It means to examine thoroughly, to rightly analyze the things that you come in contact with, the things that are presented to you in your life, so that you can live in wisdom. Right? You don't have to look further than Proverbs at the very beginning to get a sense of how important wisdom is for us as children of God. And we see this same word used here in Luke chapter 12 by Jesus himself in verses 54 through 56. He said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming. And so it happens, right? What is he saying? You recognize the weather patterns, and even in New Testament times, they could look to the cloud patterns and the formation of where the clouds are coming from to understand when it's probably going to rain, right? Jesus says, you even understand that. And when you see in the south a wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. But then he says, you hypocrites, You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you do not know how to interpret the present time. Why am I missing that? Because that same word for interpret is what we see here, the same Greek word for discern. You understand these things, but you're oblivious to what's going on around you in your culture. You're oblivious to the rampant sin that you're surrounded with. Jesus is kind of laying down the gauntlet there. How can you understand this, but be completely blind to this? So Paul lays this forth before us, so that by testing, you will be able to rightly navigate the things in your life. In other words, be transformed in your mind so that you will have the ability to recognize and understand God's holy will and perceive when things don't line up to it. This is not just a vague calling of God for certain people that are blessed with wisdom. He wants to impart His wisdom to every child of God. We see at the beginning of Proverbs, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles, and then we see the famous phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then we see from the side of wisdom in verse 20, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market she raises her voice. At the head of a noisy street she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? What is that conveying? It's very related to James when it talks about God desires to give wisdom to all who ask, if you ask with full assurance of faith. So we go, working backwards again in verses 1 through 2 in Romans chapter 12, under the umbrella of full submission to God. God is calling us to discern, to rightly navigate through the things in our lives. But we can only do that through submission to Him. And that submission is rooted in a renewal of our minds, a pursuit of what God has laid before us, God, right? Our lives are being called to be saturated with the things of God. We go back to Hebrews to flesh out just the next few verses after what we just read a little bit earlier, starting in verse 23 in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day, in capital letters, drawing near. What does that say? We have a calling on our lives to look ahead when Christ returns. That should be the anchor that buoys us through the storms of our lives. Spurgeon once said, I am thankful for the waves that crashed me into the rock of ages. No matter what happens in my life, I am going to choose to submit and glorify God. And Paul lays this down for us in Romans chapter 12. You have a choice, in essence, is what he's saying. Each day that you wake up, you can pursue things in your own life. You can pursue the world in various ways. But I am calling you, God says through the hand of Paul, to pursue the holiness of Me. I'm laying this down before you so that you will be renewed in your spirit and in your mind. Do you, again, really want to grasp onto the abundant life that Christ holds out to us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these tremendous truths that we have considered this morning, God. We thank You for the eternal blessing, the privilege that we have to enter into Your presence, God. We thank You for imparting Yourself to us. We thank you that you are holy to the degree that, God, you want to impart your wisdom to us as your children. And God, we lift up our hearts and our minds to you. Let these things be seeds that are planted in our hearts that cause us to pursue a deeper relationship with you as the Holy Spirit works. We thank you for all these things in the perfect, holy name of Jesus. Amen.